Shalom, we're following Jesus along the Talmudim way. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're continuing in verse 22, and we'll go on through chapter 6, verse 3. The chapter break probably should have been right there between verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. So we'll stop there, and then we'll cover the famous Shema next time. That's the famous passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and following. At the end of this lesson, this is going to be a little shorter, so at the end of this lesson, I'll have a supplement where I want to look at some of Paul's harsher comments about the law and try to give them some context. We're reading this passage, and we see what a beautiful gift this is, the Ten Commandments, and the people were to receive it, Moses was to teach it, and the people were to do it. And yet, we read some of Paul's passages, and we're like, are we reading the same book? You know, are we watching the same movie? So we'll try and give that some context because, well, context is what we do. Father, we ask you to bless our study and have us be like the Bereans who receive the word with all eagerness, but who examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. By this teaching, enable each of us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. I'm really struck by the number of times Deuteronomy says, hear, learn, and do, or hear, learn, and keep. It is these two verses just spelled out way back in the ancient Torah. Let's wrap up the sermon that Moses is giving here that recaps the Ten Commandments. Again, that begins in chapter 5, verse 22. And then we'll circle back and take a higher level look at the passage before we get into some of Paul's statements. These words the Lord spoke to your whole assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, from the cloud and from the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added nothing more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Moses is, again, hearkening back to that day 40 years prior where he received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Remember that he gave it to the first generation, but now the first generation did not inherit. They forfeited their inheritance, and now they've all passed. And Moses is now talking to the second generation. When it says he added nothing more, that is not to imply there aren't any additional words from God, because there certainly will be. There's going to be, in fact, 613 more commandments. But God gave nothing comparable to these words. The words themselves are actually short in Hebrew, just a couple of words for many of them, except for the ones that Moses expands on. These 10 statements were given directly by God, though, where the other commands and statutes are going to be given to Moses, who taught them to the people. So it's significant that God wrote them down. He wanted this verbatim. He wanted the court record read back to the people instead of running no risk of any human interpretation. They were written by the finger of God. That reminds us of John 8, where the woman was taken in adultery and Jesus wrote with his finger in the dust. But these let us know that these 10 commandments are foundational and even more significant in some way than the other commands Moses will share. There's something very special about these, so much so that they're fixed and permanent, and they were to be carried around in the Ark of the Covenant. As we discussed last time, the remaining 613 commandments are going to be connected to, and they're going to build off of these primary 10, but the 10 are foundational. We know the story in John 8, most of us do, of Jesus writing in the dust. There's other places where the finger of God appears, and I grabbed this one, Luke 11:20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, which did he do that? Yes, he did. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is just yet another reminder that the kingdom is not some far off, far away place that we get to go to when we die. That may be the fulfillment of the kingdom, but the inauguration of the kingdom is here. And Jesus made this conditional statement come true because he did cast out demons, and therefore the kingdom of God is upon us. Whenever we are kingdom minded, that means we bring more of the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. That's why we're studying Deuteronomy, because it's the instructions on inheriting what God wants for us, and that requires being obedient. Verse 23, and when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you approached me, all the heads of your tribes and elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with mankind, yet he lives, meaning Moses lives. Their fear is quite understandable. We talked about before, it was remarkable for any God to come down and meet with humans, and even more remarkable that God would engage in a conversation with Moses, and Moses would live to tell the tale. And so they have some reason to think that this privilege that Moses received would not necessarily extend to the rest of them. Verse 25, now then, why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord or God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of humanity who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire and as we have and lived. One commentator pointed out, although they are very fearful and reverent here, they're actually not going to show any restraint when it comes to failing to follow God's commands that he's about to give them, and they fail to appreciate the gift of his covenant. And again, we say these things not to point fingers, but to remind us, do we do this? Are we casual about God's word? We may give God due respect and due reverence, but what do we do with his gifts? Are we treating them casually? Are we taking them in vain? The antidote to this is abiding in his word. We studied that in John chapter 8 last Wednesday, and it's to have accountability partners to keep us honest and to keep us grounded in the text. The writer to Hebrews references this passage in this time in at Mount Sinai, Hebrews 12:18. You have not come to a mountain that is Sinai, or in Deuteronomy it's called Horeb, that can be touched, and to a blazing fire and to darkness with gloom and whirlwind, and the blast of the trumpet and the sound of the words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion. We're contrasting Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and, of course, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There's a lot going on in this passage, but again, contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion, and the book of Hebrews goes into that in more detail. Mount Zion is a place we can visit today. It's the city of David in Jerusalem today, and it continues up towards where the Temple Mount is today. Deuteronomy 5:27, go and listen to everything the Lord our God says, then speak to us everything the Lord speaks to you, and we will listen and do it. And so they promise to Shema, they promise to hear. Moses is going to remind them of this promise over and over again, and he will do so next time in chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. As we've said previously, listen means, in this sense, not just a passive reception of verbal communication. That's what sometimes we do when we listen, but we don't really hear. It involves understanding in this sense. It involves letting your life be governed by the truth. Obedience is the core here. Moses is going to hold them to this promise. Verse 28, now the Lord heard the sound of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the sound of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all they have spoken. Well, that's interesting, because you think, well, they're acting with fear, and we shouldn't be acting in fear, but here the Lord approves of what they've done in their request to have Moses be a mediator. If only they had such a heart in them to fear me, to keep all my commands always, so that it would go well with them and with their sons forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. So their fear was well-founded. Fear of the Lord always is, and I think that's the lesson here. We can be afraid of circumstances that we know our God is bigger than our circumstances, but we should have a healthy fear of God. So the Lord here agrees and appoints Moses as God's representative. Note the if only here, though. You hear like a sense of sadness, like God knows what's about to happen and they're not going to keep his commands. If only they had such a heart in them to fear me and keep my commandments always. Like any parent, his desire is that his children love him. And as a result, the children would respond with acts of obedience. But each of us have free will. God does not coerce obedience out of us, even though he knows we're fickle. And so nothing about humanity has changed. We're the same way. We're no different, and certainly no better than this previous generation. The difference is that we have Jesus, and Jesus pays that price and bridges that gap that we can't do among ourselves. I like here that they were given a little. They were given the 10 instructions. They responded well, and so we could say that they proved faithful in the little things. And now this resulted not in rebellion and not in scattering, but in Moses and the people receiving additional instructions. They received more specific and more detailed commands. This reminds me of Luke 16:10. The one who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And the one who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Ironically, the first generation had many problems with, and they challenged Moses's God-ordained authority. But God took that very seriously. The second generation, so far, has not. They're proving very faithful. And then they get rewarded, in a sense, by more words from God. This talk about Moses' authority, by extension, leads way to Jesus, because that same authority in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up from them a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them everything that I commanded. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So we get a hint there that the leader's rejection of Jesus's authority is ultimately met with the same judgment as that first generation's rejection. Just as the judgment, think about this, the judgment that first generation took 40 years to completely resolve, 40 years after Jesus's death, judgment on the unbelievers in Jesus' generation would also come with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so this authority is, God is very consistent here with his judgment. And Moses is the same authority that Moses gets. That's, you know, Jesus all the more should get the same respect and the same dignity as Moses got. But as for you, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commands, the statutes, and judgments which you shall teach them, so that they may follow them into the land which I am giving them to possess. Moses, so the story in Exodus is Moses remains on Mount Sinai another 40 days. And in Hebrew here, it says, I may speak to you. It's in the singular. It's the whole command. And the Torah then is a single principle of covenant loyalty. And that's the thing to remember here. Note again, you shall teach them so that they may follow them in the land which I'm giving them to possess. The emphasis is on not just rote following the law to be compliant, but teaching them, learning them, loving to follow them and being obedient. God does not consider the law to be some impossible, unachievable standard. I think that's a misconception that many Christians have of the Torah in the Old Testament. But God does expect them to be doers. And we'll talk more about that when we get into those verses where Paul is seemingly has negative things to say about the law. But just keep that in mind. The law is not impossible. The law is very, very doable if you look at it in the right perspective. Over the next several verses here, note the repetition of so or so that in the sense of it's a requirement to fill a condition, and then you'll get some benefit or some blessing from it. So here, teach them so that they may follow them, and which I am giving them to possess. So Moses has a charge to be the teacher. So the next verse 32 starts off with, so you shall be careful to do just as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk entirely in the way in which the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live, and so that it may be well for you, and so that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. I added some so's in there, but you get the sense of the condition and the result stemming from obedience. After the historical recap that he gives through verse 31, now it's Moses talking, and he issues his challenge to the current generation. And this short section here is going to serve as a bridge between verse 32 of chapter 5 and verse 3 of chapter 6. We're going to be bridging up to ramping up to the Shema. Inheritance is directly tied to obedience. God wants things to go well for us. He wants us to have a good life. But it's important to note that quality of life is directly proportional to our obedience. God's blessing is never automatic, and it's just not often bestowed on those who are not walking in his will. There's a cause and effect there. He created us to enjoy life, but we are to do so in a way that glorifies him. And so that's something to think about. How much of what we do for enjoyment truly honors him? Or do we chalk it up to freedom in Christ and I can do whatever I want? Again, I think that's a phrase and a mindset that's often misused. But just think about how God wants us to be fruitful, and he wants us to be successful, and he wants us to be happy and joyful. But the more we can be obedient to him, the more that the likelihood that will come about. All right, bad place for a chapter break. We'll just continue 6, 1 and 2. Now this commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you may do them in the land which you are going to take possession of it, so that your son and all your grandson will fear the Lord and to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Moses, again, is continuing this challenge. We see Moses is a teacher, not just a legislator. This time he's restating God's words from verse 31 of chapter 5, stressing the importance of faithful obedience as a condition of quality of life and enjoyment. And this seems very repetitive, but this is a big deal. And we know the end of the story is that they're not going to be able to do this. And so Moses is encouraging them, exhorting them. We know that there's maybe as a nation they fail, but there's always that faithful remnant that will be obedient. Same is true with us. We can point fingers at the American or the Western church, but we want to be that faithful remnant that is faithful and obedient. And then wrap it up. Now, Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do them. Why? So that it may go well for you, and so that you may increase greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, had promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the next several verses, or sorry, the next several passages we're going to get into are going to hit the concept of this is a good land. We're going to see that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, but there are some prerequisites, some requirements that will necessitate taking full advantage of that. And what we're studying in Deuteronomy is this is a model of the kingdom. We want to bring the kingdom here to earth, and so we want to be obedient to what God has to say to us. This thought of increasing greatly, obviously that means population, increasing your numbers, increasing your family. The ancients and even generations not too far removed from us had large families, and something changed in the 50s and 60s, and the message became kids are a burden, and now sadly today kids are just disposable and horrible things are happening. We won't get into that. But we know God's way is to have large families. If we want to wonder why the American church seems to be dying, I think we need to look at our homes. I made this mistake and it's a bit too late for me, but if you're younger, please pray about having a large family. I believe it's God's will that we, that believers especially, have big families and be fruitful and multiply. That was one of the commands in the garden that we're supposed to do. I was not obedient. I put other things ahead. I wish I could have that time back. I probably would have more kids, but I encourage you to pray about that and don't see financial obstacles especially as a block and a barrier to having more kids. This thought of milk and honey, it's interesting because our American minds just naturally go to cow milk and bee honey, but that's not what we're talking about there. In all probability, this is goats or sheep's milk because shepherding was the thing there. Only a couple of tribes were involved in ranching. Everyone else was in more of a shepherd mentality. Honey, though, it could be bee, but more likely it's date palm honey from dates from palm trees. And so that you have shepherding with the sheep and goat, and then you have farming with the date palm. And that just seems to fit what we know about the agrarian society back in that day. Perhaps this is a stretch for an application, but this thought hit me. The makings for milk and honey were already there in the land, but it wasn't free for the taking. They had to go and milk the animals, and they had to pick the dates and grind it into honey before they could fully realize those blessings. And just a thought there. The gift, though, of milk and honey was there. It was given by grace, but the full enjoyment came through obedience and service. And this is a precept that doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New. We'll stop here because I want to get into some other things, and also because the next time we want to give our full attention to the Shema, which many consider the most important passage of the Old Testament. What you see on your screen is a picture from the beautiful menorah that's at the Knesset, or the parliament building in Jerusalem. And it's a large menorah that depicts several scenes from Israel's history. And one at the center here is the Shema Israel. That's what you see in Hebrew there. That we'll get that in the next lesson. What I want to do now is give a brief recap of some final thoughts on the Ten Commandments, and then we'll tackle some of Paul's comments. Last time we talked about the differences in the listing of the 12 individual sayings into Ten Commandments, and we looked at how the Reformed tradition is a little bit different from the Catholic tradition and a little bit different from the Jewish tradition. There are a couple other ways to look at these groupings. This one we actually touched on last time. The first five statements here would be the first four commandments, according to most Protestant traditions. They clearly deal with our relationship to God. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And the way we become doers of this command is to live out these first few commandments. They get the nickname the vertical commandments because they deal with our vertical relationship to God. So not surprisingly, the next group, commands 4 through 10 in the Protestant and Jewish reckoning, deal with loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so you see the great commandment, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. You see that divided here among the Ten Commandments. The way we become doers of loving our neighbors is to be doers of these horizontal commandments. And then note the command on Shabbat. Far from being done away with, it actually is a hinge between the vertical and horizontal commands. And so to a Jew, Shabbat is a time to press the pause button on daily life to worship God vertically and to spend quality time horizontally with family and friends. And so I don't for the life of me agree that Jesus would have done away with this command. I just think it's terrible, a terrible teaching that's permeated through the church that this command is done away with based only on the fact that it's the only command that's not repeated in the New Testament. It actually is. It's all over the place. But I think we need to have eyes to see. We do have some verses here, kind of segueing into our Paul discussion. I think some of these are maybe taken a little bit out of context, but you be a Berean. No one is to act as your judge in regard to a food and drink, or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. These are often taught that Paul is talking about, hey, you're you're doing non-Jewish things and the Jews are judging you for these. So don't let that happen. Note the next verse, though. Things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Is it possible that people were judging the Colossians because they were keeping Jewish things? The Jewish things would be a shadow and substance of Christ, not pagan things. So just things to keep in mind. You know, the new moon and was a Jewish festival. Pagans might have been judging them. They were keeping the Sabbath, and pagans might have been judging them for that. Keeping the Sabbath was a mark of, caused a lot of persecution for the Jews. It would have been a lot easier for them not to keep the Sabbath, because it just set them apart as the distinctive, and they took a lot of abuse because they held fast to the Sabbath. Paul goes on to say these shadows are of things to come. In other words, these are good things. The things he's listing here are good things. So why would anyone judge you for a good thing? Well, the enemies of God would judge you for doing a good thing. There's a similar discussion happening in Romans 14, where basically he says a Jewish believer should not look down on someone who values a different day. And the thing is here, for the Lord you do it, but a Gentile believer should not look down on Shabbat either. I think it goes both ways. Our problem is we tend to do things without any regard for the Lord, and so we're not really doing either of what Paul says here. One person values one day over another, another values every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. There, the one who observes the day observes it to the Lord. The one who eats does so with regard to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. The one who does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. So again, whatever we do unto the Lord, whether it's keeping Sabbath or keeping some other day. I think we need to keep a day, and it may as well be the Sabbath, since that's one of the Ten Commandments. Finally, the 12 individual statements, but the Ten Commandments, however we divide them up, can also be subdivided based on our relationships. So the first group, the first few statements there, touch on our relationship with God. Shabbat and honor your father and mother touch on our relationships with our family. The next group deals with our relationships with our neighbors. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness. And finally, the last couple of prohibitions deal with our relationships, not with others, but with our heart. And we know our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And on that note, all of the commands could be said to be about coveting. You aren't satisfied with what God has given you, so you take. You aren't satisfied with God himself, so you take idolatry. You choose idolatry. You think the world will stop spinning if you unplug for 24 hours, so we neglect taking a day of rest and spending a day with God and our family. You're angry with someone else, so you murder them, hopefully just in your heart and not literally, but sometimes that, you know, that spills over into literal. You lust after someone who is not your spouse. You're jealous of someone, and so you rig a phony trial and give false witness. All of these things deal with covetousness. They deal with a wicked and evil heart. The antidote, though, is to have righteousness and integrity, and that begins with contentment in our relationship with God and an appreciation for all that Jesus has done for us. We need to be, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to be content in all things. Next thought I want to talk about is, of course, the Ten Commandments are binding on everyone. I mean, they're like no one gets a pass, but they're specifically addressed to males, and not even all adult males, but specifically those males who are the head of their households, their families, their, you know, leaders of tribes, that sort of thing. We talked about this last time, but one of the reasons for this, and people would see a patriarchal system, and I think there's another way to look at it. Men, and especially men leaders, can have egos. I don't know if any of us have noticed that. One reason God may have addressed the commandments to them is to protect everyone else around them from that type of abuse that you get when you've got someone who's a little big, too big head on his shoulders kind of thing. He desires to curb the will of that leader from an ego perspective and make him into a servant leader. And as men, that's what we all should desire to be. Less of me and more of him should be our prayer. The Bible doesn't call for a patriarchal world, and patriarchal means rule of the father. The father, where the father rules with an iron fist. He does call, though, for a patricentric world, if that's a word, where the father is the head and is the center of the household, and he governs his affairs in a way that assures everyone else's welfare is protected and promoted. Women, children, servants, non-people not like us, all of that needs to be stemmed from a pure heart and a servant's heart. A father should be someone who is willing to sacrifice his own interests for the sake of others. Ephesians says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself yourself up for her? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to lay down your life for your loved ones? If we demonstrate that covenant commitment to God, we will seek his honor and his reputation, his glory, and not our own. And if we demonstrate that commitment to our neighbors, we will seek their well-being ahead of our own. I think that is the ultimate message of the Ten Commandments, is put God and put others first. As we lead into the discussion on Paul, I think it's important to take a look at how the original audience would have received the Ten Commandments. As we've talked about before, it's a response to salvation. It's not a way to earn salvation, or you only get salvation if you keep these rules. Deuteronomy 5:6, we looked at before. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He brought them out, he saved them first, and then he gave them a law. Their only precondition to salvation was to have faith that God would hold the water up as they passed through the Red Sea. That was it. Their precondition to salvation was faith alone. While the law is not a precondition to salvation, it is a precondition to blessing and the fulfillment of the mission to which they have been called. That's the same for us. It's an expression of a covenant relationship, not a duty imposed on one by one party from another. In other words, God did not call Israel primarily to keep the law. God called Israel into a relationship with himself. Same with us. Jesus calls us to him, and he gives us the command, go make disciples, teaching them to obey all of I have commanded you. Religion is a community that's built on laws. It's built on do's and don'ts. God's community is to be built on covenant and relationship. Keeping the Ten Commandments, or keeping the law in general, is an expression of obedience, not mere compliance. And again, this is in contrast to the nations whose gods were not knowable. This was a unique and supreme privilege from a loving God. They did not consider this a burden at all when they received it. It was an act of love that God cares enough about them to communicate what he expects. Here's a good one. Keeping the law is an external reflection of an inward faith. And where have we heard that kind of language before? It's very similar to being obedient to the command of baptism, because we say baptism is an external act of reflecting your inward change in you. If you hear anyone say, oh man, why do I have to be baptized? What a legalistic burden. I thought Jesus did away with all, you know, things like this. That person probably shouldn't be baptized, because their heart is not quite right. And it's the same way if we substitute baptism for the law and we say, oh man, you know, why do we have to do this? What a burden. That's just the wrong way to look at it, not the way God wants us to look at it. Again, we mentioned the laws are understandable and achievable. They're not an impossible standard. Why would God go to the trouble to rescue the Israelites only to impose on them some heavy burden that they could never keep? In fact, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, this commandment which I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it far away. The problem is not the law. The problem is the sin that keeps us from keeping the law, and we need a means of forgiveness and atonement. We do not simply have the desire to obey God's commands. The problem is the heart problem. So is the law achievable? And if it's not required for salvation, and it's always an amazing expression of the heart of God, then what's the problem? What's going on here? What's Paul's burden, or what's Paul's issue with the law? In case you hadn't noticed, there are quite a few passages where we might walk away with a different outlook. And so let's look at a few of these and see if we can't be Bereans and figure out what the disconnect might be. Romans 4, the promise to Abraham, he would be heir not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. We could go deep into each of these verses, but I just want to give you an overview. When the commandment came, sin came to life, and I died. That doesn't sound like a good day for Paul. Romans 7, 8, and 9. Romans 8, free from the law of sin and death. Now, note the law there is lowercase l. That's not God's law, but it doesn't get much better. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his son. For Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, it sounds like the law is done away with, right? If you're reading that plain view, it sounds like it's a past thing, and we're moving on now. God also made us adequate servants of a new covenant. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But note the change. What we can't do from those previous passages is take them and run, because that's not being a Berean. You don't get to ignore the other passages where Paul praises the law. We need to dig a little bit. So look at Romans 2:13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Where have we heard that before, right? James 1:22. Doers of the law is not just a good thing. Doers will be justified. Whoa, what's going on here? Wait, I thought justification was by faith alone. I thought Paul and James were opposite of each other. Of course, I'm being silly here. Of course, they're not opposite. What have we been saying? Doers of the law, they're not saved by their works, but those who are saved by grace through faith will be doers. They go hand in hand. A lot of us know this verse, or this passage, 2 Timothy 3. We tend to start with 16, but let's read verse 15. And from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, this is fascinating, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, beneficial for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be fully equipped, capable for every good work. Did you catch that? We often miss verse 15, but what does he say? The scriptures, which in Paul's day were the Old Testament, there was no New Testament yet, they're not only breathed out by God, they lead to salvation. And we read earlier that someone is justified by the law. We won't go into all the passages in Acts where Paul diligently keeps the law. He says in Romans 7, this one should actually be the nail in the coffin of any notion that Paul was against the law of itself. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Not just good and righteous, it's holy. It's of God. It's separated. How could any believer be against anything that is of God? And we just read how God's finger wrote the Ten Commandments. And so we need to really like reconcile this. It's difficult. Let's go back to some Old Testament passages. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Testimony of the life is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Does this sound like someone who's frustrated with the law? Absolutely not. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments are true and righteous. They are more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Your servant is warned by them, and keeping them, there is great reward. Beautiful passage. Psalm 119 is 176 verses, all praising the law. We'll just pick a couple. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness, through the Torah. The Bible is pro-law, in case you hadn't noticed. How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Again, does this sound like the psalmist thinks that the law kills? The law is the key to joy, is what we're reading here. Not much change in the New Testament. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. So keeping the commands is linked to God's love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Of course, James 1:22, prove yourself doers of the word, not just hearers only who deceive themselves. And the famous verse, in the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So we have these, the law is good, keeping the commands is good. We want to be doers of your word. If Paul seems to be saying something conflicting, we can't just take those words that appear to negate the law's value without resolving it. We've got to dig deeper. We've got to be Bereans. We're grafted into Israel. And remember what the word Israel means. Israel means struggle with God. We need to wrestle with these topics and try and see what's going on. So let's look at, this is not going to be that exhaustive. I don't have the time, but let's look at some of the context that Paul was writing into many of these letters. First of all, he was not writing an essay on the role of the law in the life of a Christian, right? If he did, then maybe we say, well, this law is not for us. We need to do away with it because this is what Paul said. Most Christians only know and latch onto these verses critical of the law and assume that that's Paul's entire position. Well, we just read the other verses that this isn't true. We have to remember that these statements are directed at those who had misinterpreted the scripture. We, as we're reading Deuteronomy, we're being Bereans, we see that the law is good and it's joyful and it's they're saved first and then they're given the law. Well, people had misinterpreted them and they're called Judaizers in the New Testament. This is not all Jews. This is just a segment of Jewish believers in Messiah, who had come to believe that the external requirements were a condition for salvation for these Gentile believers. Addressing that specific concern, Paul is absolutely right. The one trying to be perfect and keep the law, it is definitely going to be a noose that grows tighter with each failure, each stumble in the law. If one stumbles, in any part of the law, he's guilty of breaking the whole thing. This error, though, is nothing new, and it's still around today. Obviously, many Jews in Jesus' day believe this, maybe even Paul himself prior to his Damascus Road experience. People today still think that the way to get to heaven is to be a good person. And that is what Paul is attacking. He's not attacking, I don't believe, the law itself. He's refuting the error and the wrong teaching that people had come to about the law. Big difference. The law is still good. It's our application that is flawed. So why am I going through this? By examining Deuteronomy through the lens of a Berean, I think it becomes clear, at least it should be clear. It's been clear to me, and I don't have a full grasp on it yet, but I'm getting there. The law was never intended to be a prerequisite for salvation. I think that's the key point. It's not that way for believers in the New Testament, and it was never that way for believers in the Old Testament. Salvation is a gift of grace from God. There's a new body of scholarship, maybe the last 15 years or so, that's called the New Perspective on Paul, and it's set to challenge this reading of Paul that he came to start a new religion and that one that preached doing away with the law. I mean, we just saw verses that if you look at Paul in totality, that's not true. The thought is that the Judaism of Jesus's day that was just a legalistic system where their works earned salvation. In fact, if you look at that, we just studied John chapter 8. The mindset may have just been the opposite. Those guys weren't doing good deeds to try and earn their salvation. They believed their salvation was secure because of their relationship to Abraham, and their works didn't matter. And how much of that do we see in the church today? Hey, I made a decision, so I'm good. I'm on the team. Now I can live however I want. I think that we may not be so different from those religious leaders in John 8 if we dig right down to it. Unfortunately, this teaching about Paul, who came to do away with Judaism, is just permeated through the church. And what it has resulted in is a lot of anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, and this thought that they rejected the chosen Messiah and they're done away with. And there's this thing called replacement theology that says all of the promises that were promised to Israel were forfeited because of Jesus's, they rejected Jesus and they now go to the church. Well, the problem with that is the promises to Abraham and the promises to David are unconditional. Unconditional means there's nothing you can do to forfeit them. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. That's different. But the ultimate promise to Abraham is unconditional. And so anti-Semitism has been a chronic problem. And it results in a mentality that the Jews had it coming, whether it's the destruction of the temple or the persecution in the Middle Ages, or even in some cases, some people think that about the Holocaust. They had it coming. And such an attitude is absolutely disobedient to Jesus's command to love our neighbors. First of all, it's not the group as a whole. There's always a faithful remnant. If you looked at the history of Christianity, it would be a lot of not good people in there. But we believe there is a faithful remnant. I'll have more to say on this as we work through Deuteronomy, but I do hope you found this quick review helpful in connecting some of the dots in from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The key takeaway is the law and faith and grace work the same way throughout the Bible. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, verse 15. Grace redeems both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints from slavery. We were talking about John 8, 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We all need freedom from the servitude of sin. And the result is, as a free and redeemed people, we should yield the fruit of righteous deeds. John the Baptist, way in the beginning of the gospel, says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. When we fail, there is forgiveness, and there's a method for repentance. But we have to have that heart that's available to it. So again, nothing's changed. This is all similar. The big difference for us is, of course, Jesus and the work that he finished. And that's a whole another discussion to dig into that, how that is different. But ultimately, God's plan hasn't changed. It's always been through the promised Messiah. So again, hope you found this helpful. Next time, we'll continue chapter 6 with the famous Shema Israel along the Talmudim way.